Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles and your smartphones to James 5, verses 7 to 12. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned.
Well, on the surface, this might appear to be the most un-Mother's Day-like sermon in the history of evangelicalism, but I assure you that any sermon that addresses the topic of patience is applicable to moms. So let's pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we've received this morning. Father, we thank you for Vivian's testimony and how you used Wan Ling and others to bring her to your son. And we thank you for the way that you are changing her and transforming her day by day into the likeness of your son. Father, as we open your word for the next few minutes, I invite and ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that he would open the eyes of our heart, that we might behold wonderful things in your word, and that he might help us to receive that word planted deep in our souls, where it could do the work that you intend for it to do. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And thinking about this passage this week, which clearly is emphasizing patience, it struck me that modern man and woman, with all of his creativity, really has one goal in mind. If you think about all the creativity that we see in the world today, there's really one goal in mind, and that is to eradicate from the face of the earth any need to be patient. To be patient. We are heaven-bent on making sure that we don't have to wait for anything ever. Everywhere you look, I don't care where you look, we just keep making the world faster and faster so that people do not have to wait. I don't know if you notice this when you drive past fast food restaurants, but a lot of these restaurants are now adding a second lane to the drive-thru because fast food just isn't fast enough. If you go to an amusement park, and those of you who like to do this as a family, if you go to an amusement park, you know that for a few extra dollars, you could purchase something known as the Fast Pass. Now, you know what the Fast Pass is. That's what allows you to walk to the front of the line anytime you want, and hop onto that ride, that roller coaster, ahead of everybody who's been standing on that line for 2 hours, just sweating to death, waiting to get on. And they're standing, and they think it's their turn to get on, but lo and behold, there's some little group of kids who comes up with their fast pass, and they jump on ahead of you. And if we have to wait for something, we make sure that the waiting is as easy as possible, so it doesn't really seem like we're waiting for anything. When I grew up in the 70s, we didn't have a car. We could not afford a car. We didn't have a car. So you can imagine what a thrill it was when we found out that my dad was being given a company car. This was back in 1973 or 1974. And that first car was a Malibu. It was a blue Malibu. And those old Malibus, they were pretty cool-looking cars. And so we were thrilled just to get that car. And now let me just tell you what we used to do back in the 70s when we went on road trips. And by road trip, I mean something that lasted 2, 3, maybe 4 hours. Here's what we did on a road trip. We looked out the window. And then we played a little car bingo, which is not easy to do when you're going 60 miles per hour. And then we would kind of pester my dad with a litany of, are we there yet, are we there yet, until anger entered into the equation. We knew we weren't there yet, but what else could you do? We'd been in the car for 2 hours, and so there was really nothing you could do except wait. And so we had no choice but to ride patiently. Now, those of you who've raised children in this generation, well, what happens on a road trip today? What are your kids doing in the car, in the van? They're watching movies. They're listening to music on their smartphones. They're playing video games. They're texting their friends. anything and everything they can possibly do to kind of take the sting out of waiting. But here's the ironic thing, if you really think about it. The more we make the world faster and faster, easier and easier, the more impatient we're becoming. We live in arguably the most impatient time in the history of the world. Now think about it. We can surf the internet with blazing speed. Blazing speed. But many of you realize that when the internet kind of came on the scene, maybe think back to the late 90s, how did we used to get on the internet? Dial-up modems. Surfing the internet at 24 kilobits per second, something like that. And if you had to download something, you started at night, then you go to bed, you wake up in the morning, and you hope that it was done. Today, if we have to wait 18 seconds for some document or picture to upload, we get frustrated. We don't walk, we drive, right? Nothing wrong with that. And then we honk our horn because the other cars are just going too slow. We cook our food in microwave ovens, and then we yell at the microwave because it takes too long. We are perpetually impatient people. Some of you on this Mother's Day are probably wondering, well, how long is this sermon going to take? Because I'm taking my mom out to lunch today. Longer than you were hoping, because this is a sermon about patience. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned to set before us as Christians the need for patience in the midst of life's testings. He says in verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be patient. Verse 10, patience. Verse 11, patience. God is serious about patience because when Christian faith meets life's tests, it's through patience and not without it that we grow into full maturity of settled character. Now, in dealing with this passage all week, I found this to be one of the more difficult passages in the letter of James to outline. Because he keeps bouncing around, you know, back and forth. So it's very hard to outline it. So let me just give you the outline that we're going to use this morning to kind of work our way through the passage. It's not very nifty. It's not alliterated. If you think about it, you could come up with a better outline, but here's my outline. There are two temptations to avoid. There are three examples to follow. And there is one glorious truth to embrace. And it all has to do with this great idea of meeting life's tests with patience. So first of all, there are two temptations to avoid. The first one is obvious. The first temptation to avoid here is impatience. Impatience. Verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, you probably don't see it on your phone. Maybe you do. I don't know. I don't read the Bible on my phone. I just can't do that. But that paragraph break that you see in your Bible between verse 6 and verse 7, if you have an NIV, it's right there, right? You get these little chapter headings, these paragraph headings. You know those are not part of the Bible, right? Those were kind of added in by some well-meaning editor somewhere along the way. Well, that paragraph break is very bad because verses 1 to 12 in chapter 5 is a unit. It is a unit. So verses 7 through 12 in chapter 5 is the believer's response to the oppression and the injustices that he writes about in verses 1 to 6. And we spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. These believers to whom James is writing, they were undergoing stresses and strains, and therefore they needed to respond to them with patience. Because the question's going to be, you know, we're going through all of this. What should we do? And James says, first thing he says, be patient. Be patient. He says, in light of your present suffering, be patient because the Lord is coming. And when he comes again, he will deal with your oppressors. And I think what James is alerting his readers to, and remember, we are his readers, is something that we're all familiar with, and that's the danger of responding to injustice and oppression and suffering and pain the wrong way. Responding to it the wrong way. We don't have to take a survey. Everyone hates injustice. Doesn't matter what the form. Most of us, all of us, we hate injustice in any form. We don't like seeing it, and we definitely don't like being the victim of it. And the temptation that we have is always, when we come into those moments, is to take matters into our own hands, especially when we're being treated wrongly or unfairly in some way. It could be at work. It could be in school. It could be in your neighborhood. Doesn't matter where it is. It could just be in society at large. that when we are mistreated, the temptation is to take matters into our own hands. It was a temptation then, and it's a temptation now. So you have these from the first part of chapter 5. You have these very wealthy, greedy landowners. For the most part, they were not believers. And they were hiring these laborers who, in this context, were Christians. And these greedy landowners were underpaying severely and refusing to pay outright these hard-working Christians who'd worked hard all day long. They did their job. They did their work. They put in a full day of work. And they were counting on that paycheck at the end of that day so they can go to the supermarket, buy some food, and put it on the table. The only problem is that at the end of the day, some of these landowners refused to pay the Christians. They had no power. They had no rights. They couldn't do anything about it. They said, come back Tuesday. Maybe I'll pay you. Maybe I won't. And it starts to enter into the mind of these Christians, you know, why doesn't God do something? Enters your mind too sometimes. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God deal with them? And then the next thought is, well, if God's not going to do something about them, then maybe we should. And it's not hard to go into the Bible and find people who took matters into their own hands. Now, I don't know if they thought about Moses, but maybe they did. That account of Moses very early in the book of Exodus where he kind of kills an Egyptian slave driver for beating up one of the hard-working Hebrew slaves. Yeah, Moses, that's our guy. We're going to follow that example. Now, this is not far from the 21st century. The bombing of abortion clinics, initiating a form of justice apart from the rule of law, maybe something as simple as tarnishing a teacher's reputation on one of those websites. What are those websites called? RateMyTeacher.com. It's okay to evaluate a teacher, but sometimes if you read some of that stuff, it's not simply a critique. They're just blasting the reputation of that teacher. Maybe it's giving your coworker a piece of your mind, right? Maybe you have a coworker who mistreats you. Maybe they're taking credit for some of the things you've done, and you think, well, I'm not going to take this. I put up with this for 3 weeks. That's it. Time's up. And now you begin to get involved, and you begin to give that person a piece of your mind. The loss of patience can give rise to vengeance and a form of anger, which can easily tarnish a believer's testimony and ruin our witness for Christ. And this is what James is alerting us to. He says, be patient. The Lord is coming, and at that time, he will put an end to all the opposition. And he's going to make all of our suffering a thing of the past. So just be patient. How long, James? Until the Lord returns. That could be a long time. So is that it? That's all we're supposed to do? Just let him roll over us? Let him steamroll all over? No. No. James is very succinct here. So if you kind of go to other places in the Bible, you'll find out what we should be doing while we wait patiently. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. That's kind of what James is saying. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, here we go, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're not simply waiting, patiently doing nothing. We're actually, as we wait, actively doing good to those who, let's just say, annoy us. Jesus expands on this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what we're supposed to be doing when we encounter oppression, injustice, and things like that in the world. So that's the first temptation to avoid, impatience. The second temptation to avoid is grumbling. Grumbling. Take a look at verse 9. You're trying to figure out, how does this even fit into a talk on patience? Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So it's interesting. James is connecting everything to this return of Jesus Christ. True or false? I need an answer. True or false? When you're under a lot of pressure, think about it. When you're under pressure, right? When you're heavily burdened, when you're maybe oppressed and depressed, and you're taking it on the chin, and you're taking a lot of stuff at work that you don't really want to have to take, and you're just overwhelmed by life, and maybe financial pressure is coming down upon you and upon your family. True or false? You tend to have less patience with the people who had nothing to do with it, and you start to pick on them. True or false? Very, very true. If you said false, change your answer. It's true. It's true. When you're going through a hard time, you think about it. It is very easy to pick on the people who aren't even responsible for your predicament. That's why James is throwing this in. In other words, we can't get to the real enemy. They couldn't get to those landowners. They had no power, no ability to get to them. So if you can't get to the enemy, you can't get to your boss, your supervisor, your coworker, your teacher, well, what happens? James is saying here, it's very easy to begin to target other people who had nothing to do with it, and in this case, targeting brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, James writes this because he knows what's happening inside of his church. And he says, don't do it. Don't grumble against each other. And the reason he gives, he says, the judge is right at the door. Under the stresses of living for God, we may easily turn on our fellow Christians and start tearing each other apart in all sorts of grumbles and complaints and recriminations. Now, I think the reason that God includes verse 9 in his word is to remind us that God takes grumbling very seriously. All right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 to 10, here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, he's referring to the Old Testament Israelites. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Very powerful, isn't it? You look at this list, and you could understand why some of it is there, but then you got this last part about grumbling, right? It says, do not commit idolatry. Do not commit sexual immorality. Don't indulge. And we look at that, we say, yeah, I'm not an idolater. And I'm not sexually immoral. That's good. But what about grumbling? What about grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ? And what about grumbling against those, like they were doing back in Exodus, grumbling against their spiritual leaders? They were grumbling against Moses and those guys. What about grumbling? It's a pretty serious thing, especially when you consider the rest of verse 9 here in James 5. He says, don't grumble or you will be judged. The judge is standing right at the door. Now, that should sound a little familiar to you if you read the Bible, because that's just an echo of something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus said, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. James employs the same phraseology. And here's what he's really saying to us. This is pretty striking. He says, don't let Christ walk through that door when that critical word is coming out of your mouth against a brother or sister in Christ. Puts it in a different context, don't you think? You know, do you know how it is? Now, maybe nobody here knows how it is, right? I don't think this applies to anyone in here, but do you know how it is when you're about to criticize someone behind their back? And just as you're about to do that, the person you're criticizing kind of comes walking around the corner? Ever happened to you? No one wants to say, right? This is a safe place. You could admit stuff here. Okay, this is a safe place. And you're just about to tear this person, you're just about to criticize them, and right there, they're coming down the hole around the corner, and you're trying to pull it right back in. And then you kind of play it off a little bit, and you try to quickly change, you know, what it is you're saying, right? We know this is true. James says, I'd watch my mouth if I were you, because the judge is at the door. And don't let the judge come back while you're in the midst of destroying your brother or sister in Christ, either with your speech or behind your keyboard. It's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Now, just a word here about the end of verse 9 where he says, the judge is at the door. We're going to talk about this later, the return of Christ, but notice this phraseology here. When Jesus comes again, he will return not as a savior, but he will return as the judge of all the earth. And what James is saying is what Paul says, is that when he returns, we as believers in Christ, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's in question on that day is not our salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. Your salvation is not being, you know, taken away from you. What's in question here is our reward. Now, James doesn't elaborate on this, but Paul certainly does. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he writes to the church, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so our salvation is not in question, but our rewards are. And Paul insists in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that even the Christian who makes the poorest showing before the judge on that day, and whose works and whose life simply will not bear up to the scrutiny of Jesus Christ, who sees everything. He sees what we do. He sees what we're not doing, that we should be doing. He sees the motives of our heart when we do it. Even if you're not going to bear up to his scrutiny, and if your works are revealed as insubstantial, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3 that that person will nevertheless be saved as through fire. The fire of judgment will expose and destroy the works of that believer, but will not touch the person. And what that person is actually giving up on that day would be the loss of rewards. So I think in light of this, we need to ask ourselves constantly questions like this. What have I done with, and what am I doing with, this great salvation, and with the Scriptures, and with the indwelling Holy Spirit since they came into my possession? What gains have I made? Have I become more like Jesus Christ? Have I grown in holiness and maturity through the indwelling Spirit? Or am I still kind of wallowing in the same sins that I've always wallowed in? Do I know the Scriptures in an ever-deepening way? Am I telling others about Jesus Christ? Am I helping to build up the church, or am I dividing it? What have I done with the talents and the gifts that God has given to me? Am I contributing to his kingdom work, or am I simply just on the sidelines sitting and going along for the ride? These are the questions that we should be thinking about from time to time in light of what he says here. He says the judge is standing at the door, and when he comes through that door, we will be evaluated. So from the temptations to be avoided, now we go on very briefly to the examples to follow. And there are three here. The first one is the farmer. I don't know how well this goes over here in Queens, but in verse 7 he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Now, James basically says that life is a lot like farming. Now, like most of you, I've not done a lot of farming in my life. Born and raised in Queens, not a lot of farms in Queens. Haven't done a lot of farming. Some of you might have. Some of you might know a little bit more about farming. My wife knows about farming. She was raised on a farm in Barbados. So, yes, I married a farm girl, I guess. And what I would say about farming is that farming is the second hardest job in the world. Second hardest. Mothers, number one. Farmers, number two. Pastors, number three. Yeah. That ranking is up, you know, just speculation. Back to the farmer. After everything the farmer does, and these farmers work hard, after all the farmer does, the farmer still has to wait patiently for something. The farmer has to wait patiently for what is beyond his control. And what's beyond his control will be the autumn rains to germinate the seeds and the spring rains to grow to maturity that which is germinated. And here's the point of this example. What he's waiting for, that is the farmer, is valuable and precious. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for his crop. His life depends on it. Now here's the application to us, I believe, that like the farmer, we should stand firm in faith, unwavering, steadfast, faithful, full of grace, not wavering, not giving up, not losing heart, even when life is difficult, because while we wait, God is doing a work in us, And if we let him do that work and bring it to completion, the outcome will be very precious. James talks about this in James 1, verses 2 to 4. We looked at that back in September. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And steadfastness, I think, is just patience on steroids. That's what steadfastness is. And he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so while we wait for that which is most precious, Jesus himself, coming through that door, coming back into this world, while we wait for that, oftentimes having to endure oppression and depression and tough times, God is accomplishing something in us that is precious. He is producing in us the fruits of righteousness. And so James is saying here, be patient. The Lord is at work in your struggles. He's at work in your losses. He's at work in your pain. God is accomplishing things in your life that he would not accomplish otherwise. He's building your confidence. He's breaking your idolatry. So be patient, because God is working something precious in you. The farmer. Second example, the prophets. Look at verse 10. It says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." Old Testament prophets brings them up. Now, the prophets, the good guys, they're true prophets, not very popular at all in their day. There were lots of false prophets in Israel. Those guys, very popular, because they prophesied good times. They prophesied health and wealth and prosperity. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you live. Don't worry. God's going to bless you. But the prophets who spoke the word of God truthfully, they were not popular at all. You read your Old Testament. A lot of times they spoke about judgment. They spoke about repentance. They spoke about turning from sin. They spoke about holiness. They spoke about justice and things like that. And they took it on the chin, every one of them, for their faithfulness to God's word. This happens today in churches amongst pastors and preachers and teachers who teach the whole counsel of God's word. If they go too far into the word, if they take on those subjects that are not so popular in the 21st century, they're going to take it on the chin too. These prophets were not very popular. They serve as the classic example of the suffering that comes from obedience and the patience James calls for. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the prophets. Listen to this broad, sweeping statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. The prophets. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned with rocks. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." That's what it was like to be a prophet. This is why nobody kind of applied for the job of prophet. You don't just kind of fill out an application. "Yeah, I'd like to be a prophet." You don't go to school and major in Old Testament prophet. You just didn't do it. The only one who became a prophet would be the one that God called, said, "You're going to be a prophet." Jeremiah was a priest. God paid a visit and said, "Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet." Now you understand why Jeremiah kind of hesitated in Jeremiah chapter 1, because he knew what it entailed. In fact, in Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was lowered into a cistern filled with mud and left there because he prophesied the coming judgment against Israel. "We don't like what you say in Jeremiah." They dropped him in a well filled with mud. So comprehensive was the reaction of the people to the prophets that when Stephen gave his great historical sermon before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, he looks the Jewish people right in the eyes and he says to them, Acts chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." We as Christians consider those guys to be heroes, but in their day, they were villains. And they suffered for one reason. They were obeying God. And they were speaking his word. And James gives as an example the prophets to remind his readers that there will be times in your life, there will be seasons in your life where you will suffer, where you're going to take it on the chin because you're obeying God. We don't think that way. We have it in our mind that, hey, I'm a Christian. If I'm obeying Jesus, if I'm walking with him, if I'm doing the right thing, listen, everything's going to come up roses. People are going to love me. I'm going to get a raise at work. There'll be no suffering, no hardship in my life. Not true. In fact, just the opposite is going to be true at different seasons of your life. When you march in the direction that God has for you, I don't care if it's at work, at school, in your family, even in your ministry, you're going to encounter some resistance and some opposition. But then look what he says in verse 11. He says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Where does he get that from? Well, he gets it from Jesus, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, if you walk with Jesus, there are times where you're going to take it. You're going to get it. You're going to be in the middle of it, simply because you're following Jesus. And if you're not taking it on the chin ever anywhere in your life, chances are you're not walking as faithfully with Jesus as you should. Third example, Job, verse 11. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Good old Job. Who doesn't know Job? Everybody knows Job. In case you don't know Job, when you go home, find the book of Job, read the book of Job. It's going to take you a while. It's a pretty long book, 42 chapters, but read the book of Job. Job is one of those amazing characters in the Bible. I would suggest that he is the second most amazing character in the Bible behind Jesus. Job is amazing. Here's what we know about Job. Job was a very godly man. If you want to know how godly this man was, you go to the opening chapter of Job, and you're going to read how Job had all these kids, had 10 kids, and there was this one moment where Job was worried that his children might have sinned in some way, that they might have sin in their lives that they hadn't offered a sacrifice to. So Job, as their father, decides, listen, they might have sinned. They might not have dealt with it. I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to confess their sins over that sacrifice. Now, don't go home and do this. Don't do this. This is not an application for you. I don't have time to explain that, but don't go home and take one of your neighbor's chickens and kind of sacrifice that bad boy. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. What you should be doing is you should be praying for your kids to know and love Jesus. That's what you should be doing. And since this is Mother's Day, I'll simply say this. The most powerful force on the earth is a praying mother. Job is just a godly, godly man who loves the Lord. He was a healthy man. He was a wealthy man. He has his large estate, a huge portfolio, very successful. He's a popular man. Everybody loves Job. And then suddenly, through no fault of his own, Job's life is destroyed. Absolutely destroyed. And he has no idea why his life is being destroyed. And the reason he has no idea his life is being destroyed and why it is because his book hadn't been written yet. See, we read Job and we can say, oh, there was this big challenge in heaven where Satan kind of comes in and challenges God. Job doesn't know anything about that. God removes his hand of protection, and Job attends a funeral with 10 coffins and 10 holes in the ground for his 10 children. Can you imagine that? And then he's bankrupted. He loses everything. And then his reputation is gone. And people are saying horrible things about Job. And his health is gone. Boils break out over his whole body. And then the two things he doesn't lose simply magnify his suffering. What doesn't he lose? He doesn't lose his wife, who said to him, curse God and die. Thank you, dear. That was very helpful. I'll add that to my list of things to do today. And he doesn't lose his friends. You know who his friends were? His friends would be religious guys. They're kind of the guys who attend some very legalistic Bible colleges. And these guys think in terms of kind of karma. That's how his friends thought, karma. That good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people, and very bad things have happened to Job because Job was a very bad person. And so all through their speeches, they keep asking Job, what have you done? What'd you do? Because we know that suffering happens to people who do bad things. Do you have any friends like that? If you do, you need to find some new friends. If you get hit by a car, they're going to ask you, what'd you do? You're going to say, I got hit by a car. No, no, no. What'd you do to deserve to get hit by that car? These are not very helpful friends. And they pester Job, I think, for 30 chapters. 30 chapters. And when you read the book of Job, you just marvel at his patience and his perseverance, even though he doesn't understand why these things are happening. Listen to these verses. Job 1:20. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job 2, verse 9 and 10. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what you want in a wife. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You know, men, don't ever use that line on your wife. Unless she's telling you to curse God and die, don't ever use that line. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Through it all, Job hangs on to his faith. He never cursed God. He never abandoned his righteousness. He never abandoned his faith. He persevered, and because he was patient, because he persevered through unimaginable suffering, in the end, he says in chapter 42, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's the key to the whole book as far as I'm concerned. God revealed himself to Job in an extraordinary way. See, the outcome of his endurance is not simply character building, like we always talk about, and the restoration of his fortunes, but it is a fresh vision of the living God in his mercy and compassion. Job didn't just come through his suffering with more character. He came through it with an experience of the living God. He knew God in a way at the end of that experience that he didn't know God at the beginning. And James says, look at the prophets. Look at Job. They suffered your suffering. But instead of criticizing the brethren and cursing God and abandoning their righteousness, they were patient, realizing that even in these trials, God intends blessing for his people. So by the grace of God, he says, you too be patient and stand firm in your faith. Now I want to just tell you something that's really important. I tell you this as your pastor because I love you and I hope you take it to heart. It is always too soon to quit. It is always too soon to quit. Almost everybody who quits, as far as I'm concerned, quits too soon. Now sometimes I get it. Sometimes you have to quit something. But for the most part, it's too soon. And I find that when people quit, it's always too soon. They quit on God. They quit on their church. They quit on their friends. They quit on their spouse. They quit on their job. Sometimes they quit on their life, and they just take their own life. It is always too soon to quit. Well, what's the alternative? Be patient. Be patient. That's the alternative. Be patient. Oftentimes, if we just wait, we'll become the person that others need us to be, and Lord willing, they will become the person that we've desired that they would become. And if we're patient, we'll see a harvest of righteousness. It is always too soon to quit. Now, like you, I've seen people quit. I've seen people quit on their marriage. I've seen people quit on their jobs. I've seen people quit on their church. I've seen people quit on their friends. I've seen people quit, so have you. Sometimes you have to. Most of the time, it's too soon to quit. So those are the three examples, the farmer, the prophets, and Job. Now, finally, the great truth. The great truth in this chapter. The truth is this, the Lord is coming again. That's the great truth. The Lord, it's all over the passage. You've seen it from start to finish. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Now, some of you like to study this thing that's called eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of the last things, right? And I know people who do this. They get all extreme about this, and they have their charts, and they have things all figured out, and they go through the book of Revelation, and they know what every single image is applying to, right? They got it all figured. They know when Jesus is coming back. They don't know the day, but they kind of know the season and the year, and they're pretty convinced that ours is the last generation, that kind of thing. And every time they are wrong. If you have those charts, please just tear them up. Because for 2,000 years, people have made those charts and made those predictions, And they're always wrong. They're always wrong. Now, let's just talk about the second coming of Christ for a few minutes here. Nothing is stated more frequently and more emphatically in the New Testament than the return of Jesus Christ. You find it 3 times in this passage, but you find it over 300 times in the New Testament. It is taught more than any other aspect of Christ. This is foundational to our faith, and it is foundational to the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we are talking about the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ. It is an integral part of the Christian faith, and it constitutes a strong call to endure. Now, there are all kinds of views concerning the timing of his return and the territory involved in his return and the sequence of events before, during, and after his return. It is enough to create confusion and to induce conflict among believers. In fact, if you were a Christian back in the 1970s, I wasn't. I got saved in 1982, but I kind of knew about Christianity from the 70s. If you were a Christian in the 70s, you were no doubt familiar with the book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It was a bestseller. Christians devoured it. And they identified everything in Revelation. The locusts in Revelation 9 are Russian helicopters and things like that. Read it. All kinds of unbiblical nonsense. It's a terrible book. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant wrote a book called, some of you heard this one, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 300,000 copies were mailed to pastors across the United States for free. I didn't get one. I wasn't a pastor back then. 4.5 million copies were sold. People gobbled up that book like apple pie. September 11th, 1988, Rosh Hashanah came and went, and life went on. Oh, well, Edgar, what a nut, yeah? The great John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, we love John Wesley, wrote that Revelation 12, verse 14, referred to the years 1058 to 1836, when Christ should come. Do a Google search on it. You'll see it. You'll see it. Don't let this kind of stuff take you away, though, from the centrality and the reality of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you, in the next 2 minutes, four words that will summarize the return of Christ. This is what Jesus taught about his return. This is what we can say with absolute certainty. Beyond this, we have no certainty. Some of you think you're certain. Trust me, you're not. 4 words. Everything else, speculation. The first word is the word secret. Secret. Write it down, the word secret. The day is a secret. Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or that hour, Jesus said, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Don't let me go. I don't want to go into that right now. Trust me, Jesus knows at this point when he's coming back. So please, if you have one of those books that tells us when he's coming back and you think that I should read it, don't give it to me. Don't give it to me. I'm not going to read it. I don't want you to read it. I'm not going to read it. It's a waste of time. No one knows today. Number two, the word sudden. Sudden. His return will be sudden. It will be just another day at the office. There will be weddings that day. There will be root canals being done in dentist offices. Parents will be dropping their kids at school that day, but not the following day. It will be as sudden as that. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were doing what? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. September 11, 2001. Remember the day?
Yes.
It was a beautiful late summer. Why do we remember that? It was a beautiful late summer morning. I remember it. I had just taken my son, Ian. He was 3. I just took him to nursery school, dropped him off, came back home. Hazel Ann was sitting there. TV was on. World Trade Center was on fire. And that's when we found out that planes had flown into the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon, and into a field in Pennsylvania. Totally unexpected. Nobody was expecting that kind of attack on that day. Jesus' return will be just like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus Christ will return before I finish my sermon? You say, Pastor, the way you're going, he might. But the fact is, most of us don't. You believe that this sermon will end, we'll still be here, and you'll be out to lunch with Mom before you know it. Jesus said, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who's expecting at 12:18 the Sunday morning Jesus to return? Not me, not you, he might. Number three, third word, spectacular. Spectacular. Won't be like his first coming, which was kind of inconspicuous, right? Who knew that God was laying in a manger in Bethlehem? A couple of people. When he returns again, it will be conspicuous, instantaneous, and universal. And the fourth word is separation. Here we go, Matthew 24:40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Those who are Christ's will be gathered forever into his presence, caught up to meet him in the air, transformed into unblemished holiness, robed and clothed with their heavenly bodies. His foes, his rejectors, his haters will be left behind to perish, and the heavens and the earth will be replaced by new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what the Bible says. You may not have come to church today expecting that you were going to hear this kind of thing, but you need to hear it. In the 1970s, Larry Norman, I don't know if any of you remember Larry Norman, he sang a song that was very popular. They sang it everywhere. It was called, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. The Newsboys did a rendition of this if you want to Google it sometime. Here's a clip from that song. A man and his wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. The father spoke. The demons dined. How could you have been so blind? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. That will be the cry of some when he returns. It was the cry of the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The return of Jesus will be a shout of joy for some, and it will be a cry of anguish for most. Because on that secret day when he suddenly comes back in spectacular fashion, there will be a separation of the righteous and the wicked, and it will be too late to change sides. That's what we learn about the return of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, pure speculation. What do we do with that great truth? Two things. One is moral purity. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Listen to me. If your life as a believer is immoral, I could say one thing for sure about you. You do not believe Jesus is coming again. Because if you did, you wouldn't be engaging in all that stuff. And number two, not only moral purity, but the other implication here is zealous evangelism. The way to tell if someone really believes in the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is their commitment to evangelism. It's that fire that burns inside of you that says to anyone and everyone, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. It's the kind of passion that sits your uncle down in a respectful way and says, Uncle, in case I never have the opportunity to say this to you again, I want you to know that a day is coming when Christ will judge the world and his feet are standing at the door. And when he comes through that door, it's over. So, Uncle, you need to repent and believe the gospel. One day soon, Jesus will cross that threshold. And when he does, it is over. It is over. The question for you this morning is, are you ready? Are you saved? Are you walking with Jesus the way you should? Are you a Christ follower? Or do you simply profess to follow Jesus, but there's really no evidence in your life that you are a follower of Christ? There's no zeal to tell others about Jesus. There's no striving after holiness. There's no hating of sin in your life. There's no devoting of your time and your talents and your treasures to Christ and his service. Christ is coming. So be patient in your afflictions. And know that when he comes through that door, it will be too late to choose sides. And on that day, you will discover whose side you were really on. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for telling us the truth. Whether we believe it or not is irrelevant. You've told us the truth, and now it's up to us to respond. So, Father, I pray that you would bring about from us through your Holy Spirit the response that would be most pleasing and glorifying to you. Father, thank you for the time of worship and celebration we've had today. We bless your name, and with expectation, we look forward to the day when the Judge, our Savior, will come through the door and bring us home to heaven. We pray that that expectation would be a source of joy and something that grounds us in all the difficulties of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.